of the chapter. Why? Verse 11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you by Chloe's people." Notice there were witnesses. There were people who told Paul, hey, there's some issues going on here. There were witnesses. It was a proven fact. Another example is in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 1. Turn over there a few chapters over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so there was evidence. This was something that was proven. And so that's something that needs to be done first. The error must be something that's proven. You can't just do something that... You can't just go through this process of church discipline and come to withdrawal based on no evidence. You need evidence for this. But also, an attempt must be made to restore the fallen. Look over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We referenced that verse, but look over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I want us to read through the entire verse. I only quoted half of it earlier. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." What does that mean right there, though, on that last part? Of course, they're trying to restore them, but then you come to that phrase. It says, in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, so that you too may not be tempted. What does that mean? Well, what it's saying there is, when you go and you try to restore them, when you go and you try to bring them back to the full of, fold of God, first of all, don't act prideful. Don't act prideful when you do it. Don't act like you're a person who never sins when you do it. In other words, do it with sincerity. Do this with sincerity when you come to them. Don't have a prideful or arrogant attitude when you do it. "I don't know why you're doing this." "I don't. I'm not even tempted like that." You think that's going to restore a brother? Of course not. And then after that, there's certain situations where there must be an open rebuke of that. They must be rebuked publicly. That means within the presence of the church before the decision to withdraw fellowship is made. One example, of course, is there with the example of elders, having to rebuke elders who are in sin. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20. Turn over there if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Kind of connecting back with, if your brother sins against you, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 20, "Those who continue in sin," that's talking about the elders, "rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning." I don't foresee this happening anytime soon. I don't foresee this happening at all. I certainly hope that the situation has never called for that. Mike and Travis are very good, strong elders we have here. But I will say this. If the situation were to ever come down to it, and I had to do this to Mike, Travis, or anybody else that becomes an elder, I'd probably be doing it in tears up here. This would not be a pleasant experience. Understand that when you sin, that's not a pleasant experience for your brethren. To have to withdraw fellowship, do anything like this, it's a very difficult thing for brethren to have to do in this process that leads up to withdrawal. After this, after these things, then withdrawal needs to take place. And of course, we see a similar situation with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Remember, it says that Paul withstood him to the face. One translation says that Paul opposed him to his face. Why? This was an open rebuke to Peter. Why? Because he stood condemned, it says. What had happened was he had some folks who were of the circumcision. Folks who were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so, even though Peter was eating with those who were uncircumcised, Gentiles, even though that was going on, when those people from the circumcision came, he withdrew from them. He withdrew from the Gentiles. Not from the Jews who were arguing this whole new plan of salvation. He withdrew from those who he shouldn't have withdrawn from. So that required open rebuke. But after this has taken place, after this open rebuke has taken place in those specific kinds of situations, then the withdrawal needs to take place. The withdrawing of fellowship, the withdrawing of ourselves from those in sin. Of course, the question is rightfully asked, how long should the process take before withdrawing? This is an important question. How long should the process take? Sometimes people take quite a long while before actually withdrawing from the person in sin. I will say it should take, of course, as long as it takes to go through this process with folks and give them time to repent. However, I do want to offer two different thoughts from the words of Solomon when it comes to either being too slow or too fast to do certain things. First of all, I want to say that we should not procrastinate in doing stuff like this. If we come to the last stage before withdrawal and we just keep procrastinating and delaying and taking forever to get something that needs to be done, then that's very dangerous. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it's speaking specifically of justice taking a slow process in the government. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, I want you to notice the words here. Again, these are the words of Solomon here. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You delay, people are going to be comfortable in their sin. And they're going to continue in that sin and not feel as if they've done anything wrong. If the person needs to be withdrawn from, again, hopefully it never comes to that. Hopefully maybe at stage two. Hopefully we stop at stage two here. Hopefully in the process to, if a brother sins against us, we never get past step one to go and show them their fault, try and win them back in the first go-around, you might say. Hopefully it never gets past that. But if the process comes down to, in that process of church discipline, if it comes down to the fact that we just need to withdraw, and that's the final thing we haven't done in order to try and bring these people back to God, then we don't need to be delayed. However, at the same time, this should not be something that's rushed. In Proverbs 19, verse 2, I want you to notice the second half of that verse. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. When you think about these various things, of course, this is something I should have said a few points back, but when you think about those who've sinned, those who are walking disorderly, those who are walking in a disobedient manner, it could be folks who are, walking in sexual immorality, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It could be folks who are forsaking the assembly. And again, when I talk about forsaking the assembly, that's not in reference to folks who are not showing up because they're sick or because of work, things like that, because they have to support families and things like that. They have to fulfill those commands. It's talking about those who can be here and refuse to be here, is the point. But when you think about this process leading to withdrawal, it doesn't need to be rushed. Verse 2 of Proverbs 19 says, and it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, the second half, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. If we go too fast, you know, a person may think, once the thing is proven, once the error is proven, before you even go to try and bring them back, oh, we got to get to that withdrawing. We got to withdraw from them right now. We finally proven it. Well, we need to first get back to follow these other things if they need to take place. Especially this one, to try and make that attempt to restore that fallen away Christian. To restore that brother who's in error. That needs to be done. We can't rush this. These things have to be under careful consideration as we go through the process. Have we given the person enough time to repent? You know, when you think about it, you could push someone away by withdrawing too soon. Or skipping a beat, you might say. You got to go through this not delaying anything, not procrastinating. But we also can't hurry it along, not giving these folks time to return to God after their error has been pointed out to them. One final point this morning is the subject of family. Is family supposed to withdraw? Are they required to withdraw? I'll tell you, a lot of folks think that family is exempt from this command to withdraw from those. I'm talking about family who are in the church, family who are Christians, physical family in the church who are Christians, who are, well, within that congregation, and they need to be withdrawing from them. Is that the case? Do they need to withdraw from them? Are they exempt from that command? Well, the thing is, no verse in the Bible states that family members in the church are exempt from the command to withdraw. If mom or dad are withdrawn from, you have to withdraw from them. If a son or daughter are withdrawn from, you likewise have to withdraw from them. Husband and wife, brother and sister. One thing I would suggest to understand this is, well, if family are exempt, how far do you go back in the family process, you might say? Do you stop the line at son and parent? Do you stop the line at grandparents, uncles, cousins, second cousins? Third cousins, fourth cousins. What if I have a fifth cousin that's been withdrawn from? Do I need to partake of the withdrawing, or am I exempt from that because he's related to me? You know, you go back far enough where we're all related to Noah. If family is exempt, maybe we're all exempt. We're cousins in some form of manner to each other. Understand, God does not show partiality. Not even to family. Romans 2 verse 11 says, that God is not a respecter of persons. Similarly, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was brought to the household of Cornelius to preach the word to them, he said, I most assuredly know now that God is not one to show partiality. Family needs to fulfill the command to withdraw. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. I think this points out to the fact that this is something we do to show our love for God above our love for our own families. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and through 39. Jesus himself said, He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Again, when we talk about withdrawal, this isn't talking about children who didn't become Christians or folks who've never become Christians. This is talking about Christians who have fallen away, who've rejected God. Of course, there's still a duty that family has to each other. Ephesians 6 verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. 1 Timothy 5, we're saying there's an association still going on of some sort between children and parents, children of who are still living in their parents' households. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, if anyone who is unwilling to take care of his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that doesn't mean that you don't have to follow the command anymore. You can still take care of your family. You can still fulfill that command and at the same time be withdrawing from them. You know, I'm thinking about just some various situations I've been told by some other preachers. One particular person had mentioned that it was a situation where a father greeted his son at the door of his house. I don't know what was going on at his house. Some kind of party was going on. I don't know if it was a Thanksgiving. I don't know if it was just a get-together. I don't know what was going on at all, but there was some kind of a party going on at this man's house, and his son comes to his door, and the dad greeted his son at that door and said, "I'm sorry, but you can't come in. You've been withdrawn from." Didn't take very long, and that man was soon restored. Sometimes withdrawing needs to take place. Needs to be the thing that takes place in order to bring people back to Christ, back to God. 1 Corinthians 7 mentions, of course, the duties that a husband and wife have to each other. Another situation I've been told, it was this husband and wife. Of course, they were still fulfilling their duties to each other. But there in what had happened was, the husband had been withdrawn from. You know what the wife did? They were both Christians. The wife set out a folding table, put it off to the side, set a separate chair for him. "Where's my food?" "It's right there at that other place over there. You're over at the car at that table over there. You've been withdrawn from." Pretty soon after, that man was restored. That very same week, I'm told. When family participates in the withdrawal, restoration of the fallen Christian takes place. Not always. I'm not going to say that's going to be the case in every situation. But it works towards it. God commands it. God said it works towards it. It's something you do in order to help restore those who've fallen away. God said that's something we need to be doing. If God said that that works, why don't we rely on the wisdom of God? I'll tell you this right now, when family doesn't withdraw, the final act of church discipline is almost useless. "I didn't really know those people anyways. Or I didn't have a real close relationship with those people anyways." Well, maybe not, and maybe you should have, but maybe not. But you have a close relationship to your family. And when you withdraw fellowship from them, they realize they need to be rethinking some things. I will offer this thought. When the family withdraws, this is what happens if the person continues in sin. First of all, the person who continues in sin has rejected God. When the church withdraws, they've rejected their brethren, spiritual brethren. And if that particular person, when their family withdraws from them, if they still continue in their sin, that person has chosen to love sin more than they love their family. Just think about that. That's the case. They're refusing to return to God. They're choosing to remain in that sin, to stay in that sin, to have fellowship with darkness above having fellowship with their own family. That's something that happens way too often, but it still happens. Again, when we talk about withdrawal, we're still admonishing these folks. We're still trying to get them to come back. There's still communication going on. It's not that you shun them, like we talked about a second ago. You're communicating with them. You're trying to bring them back to God. You know, I'm reminded again, there in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, people say, "Isn't that kind of hateful to do that?" Notice again these words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. It says sufficient. These are Paul's words. Sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm. The love was never gone. It says, reaffirm your love. The love was never thrown away. The love for this brother or sister who's fallen away, it's never supposed to be gone. Because it says, reaffirm your love for him. Specifically, of course, this was the guy who had taken his father's wife. You know, perhaps when the situation to withdraw does take place, when that needs to happen, and it does happen, perhaps us as family, physical family and spiritual family, when we tell folks that they're withdrawn from, that we can no longer have that fellowship, when family tells their family that who's been withdrawn from, there's no more Thanksgiving we can have together because you're withdrawn from, no more Christmas if you celebrate that holiday, no more family reunions, no more get-togethers, we can't eat at the restaurant together. Maybe when that happens, when that has to happen, we tell these folks who've been withdrawn from, we're doing it because we love them, and we're concerned for their souls, and we're trying to bring them back, and we want them to have their hearts right with God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in the last verses of that chapter, I want us to think about one last thought. It describes the state of a person who's fallen away. It says, for if, talking about, again, those who have fallen away, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Notice again that phrase in verse 20. It says, it would have been far better to have not known the way of righteousness than to turn away from the commandment. Why? Why is it better to, never having known the way of righteousness, be in that state? Think about this, and I've presented it before. But think about this. When a Christian falls away, having obeyed the gospel, having been saved from his sin, and now he decides, I'm going to reject the Lord. I'm going to reject God. What position is he in? He's going to be, if he doesn't repent before the Lord returns or before he dies, he's going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hear the words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he has to suffer in hell for the rest of eternity, knowing full well he didn't have to go there. He had a chance at eternity. And yet, he decided he loved sin more for that brief moment of time that he had in life. He goes through all eternity suffering, knowing full well he did not have to. That is the state of the fallen Christian who dies or doesn't repent before the Lord comes. It's a very sad and scary state. That's why we have to withdraw from them, to try and rescue them from that, to rescue them from suffering. And so that's where I conclude this morning. We have to decide who we're going to have fellowship at the end of the day, with those who've fallen away or God? What will your decision be? Perhaps you're here this morning and are in the state of having fallen away. You're someone who is described as disorderly or unruly. You're someone who's in danger of, once again, those words of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. If that describes you, fallen away, disorderly, if you're in some sort of sin this morning, unrepentant sin, why not return? You can return this morning. You can come back to God. God is giving you a chance. If you're in a state of falling away, God is giving you a chance to return right now. What good is there in staying in a fallen away state? What good is there in delaying returning back to God? If you are someone here this morning that needs to return to Him and get your heart right with Him, why not do so this morning? You can do so by repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and we'll pray to God for forgiveness on your behalf. But maybe you've never become a Christian. Again, that's for the Christian who's fallen away. If you're here and are not a Christian, if you never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been saved from your sins, why not do so this morning? You can do so by believing in Jesus, as it says in John 3, verse 16. Repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, as it says in Romans 10, verse 10, and the Ethiopian eunuch doing that in Acts 8, verse 37, when he declared, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Having done that, you were baptized. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Once you've done that, you rise to walk in the newness of life. If you need to do that this morning, why not do so? Once again, we have no idea when the Lord's going to return. That's another reason why we need to withdraw when the time comes, I should say. Because we don't know when the Lord's going to return. He could return at any moment. He could return today before we even get a chance to partake the Lord's Supper. He could return in the middle of partaking of the Lord's Supper. He could return right after. I don't know when He's returning. He could return tomorrow. He could return before afternoon service. We don't know. If your heart is not right before God, whether you're fallen away or whether you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, what good is there in delaying in doing so? And that is to get your heart right with God. If you need to get your heart right with Him, whether to return to Him or obey the gospel, don't hesitate. Get your heart right with God right now as we stand and sing.
Giant calls we may ring over land and sea, bidding us.